the faith. And that's what I want to look at tonight, what it is we're to contend for. And it tells us at the end of this verse that it's simply the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, it seems like a very simple statement, and it is that. But in this one simple statement, God has a great deal of things packed in. The first thing we want to look at is simply the faith. What is the faith? Because we understand that without the just shall live by faith, and that without faith it is impossible to please Him. And so we see two different types of faith in the Word of God in those two verses. The just shall live by faith. We understand that salvation comes only through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that we can try as hard as we might. We can be faithful to church as hard as we can. We can even give of our monies to the Lord's work and still fall short of salvation. We can be baptized. We can do all kinds of righteous works for God and still wind up spending the eternity in hell. Because God tells us none of those things, none of those works will get us into heaven. Only one thing will get us into heaven, and that's the forgiveness found in the blood of Jesus Christ, applied through faith, simply asking as we trust Him to respond, as He said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so it's not whosoever shall keep the Ten Commandments. It's not whosoever shall love his brother as himself. It's not whosoever shall be faithful to the church and join the right church. None of that is what the Bible says. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so that's the first usage of faith in the Word of God. But I don't believe that's what is being spoken of or referred to here in the book of Jude. Also, as I mentioned out of Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible tells us without faith it is impossible to please Him. And boy, what an important verse and an important aspect of faith that is. That after we get saved, we cannot do anything for God that is pleasing in His sight. Nothing that we can do to merit any reward when we get to heaven unless it's done by faith. Now, how do we do things by faith? Because we serve God by faith. That means that when we tell a lost soul about the Savior and their need of Christ, we do it by faith. Now, how much faith does it take to recite the Romans Road, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And Romans 10:13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How much faith does it take to say those verses? How much faith does it take to take our teacher, Sunday school quarterly, and study our lesson, and then on Sunday morning stand in front of the boys and girls and teach the lesson that we've studied? How much faith does it take our vacation Bible school leader's manual, study our vacation Bible school lesson for the night, stand before the group of boys and girls and teach that lesson? How much faith does it take to clean the church? How much faith does it take to work in the nursery and watch over the boys and girls? How do we, in faith, serve God? Because He tells us if we do these things without faith, we do not please Him, nor do we earn rewards. I believe we do it as we understand that, first of all, the Holy Spirit must fill us with His power for anything we do to have any spiritual good. And so as you recite the Romans Road to a lost soul, understand that except you be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's verse 3 or verse number 4, it tells us, "And my speech and my preaching," Paul talking of himself and his own testimony, "was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And then he goes on to say in the next verse, "that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." And so that verse tells us how important it is that when we do anything, whether it be witnessing of the gospel to a lost person, whether it be teaching a Sunday school class or a vacation Bible school class, whether it be even working in the nursery, that we need the Holy Spirit of God to do those tasks. And we do that by faith, that God is using us and filling us and performing those duties through our bodies and through our willing members. And so that's how we do that by faith, how we serve God by faith, trusting that He'll use us, but also, secondly, that trusting that God will give the results. And so when we share the loss with the lost, the gospel, and they reject Christ, we simply understand that the Spirit was speaking to that person and that His Word will not, as it tells in Isaiah 55, will not return unto Him void, but will accomplish the purpose wherewith He sent it. And so, though that person may not have been saved, we understand that we don't need to get discouraged. We don't need to quit. We don't need to just write off sharing the gospel with other people, that we don't have that gift of evangelism. We don't have to write it off because we know that some water, some plant some water, and some reap the harvest. But it's God who gives the increase. That's faith. That's faith. And so Hebrews 11, faith, that tells us without faith it is impossible to please Him. All that we do in our lives require that faith, trusting that God will help us and that God will use us. This even applies not just to Christian work, but it applies to your job that you go to each day of the week. Because you can just be an employee or you can be a great employee. I know when I went to work, when I was working in the printing plant, that I prayed and asked God to help me each day to do my job, because I knew without God I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I could do something, but I couldn't do the and work at the level I was able to. And so God will help us. And if we'll approach life by faith, we'll please God and we'll earn reward in heaven. Because the job, the vocation that you have, God has called you to do it. And God has placed you there for a purpose. And through faith, you need to find that purpose and you need to fulfill that purpose and minister to the lives that God brings you in contact with. But again, I believe this type of a faith, the living by faith, is not the faith spoken of here in Jude verse number 3, when it tells us to contend for the faith. I believe that the faith being referred to here is the third way that the word faith is used in the Word of God. And that's for a set group of doctrines that God has given to us. A set of beliefs. Now, we as a church have our doctrinal statement. It's a part of our church constitution. And we call it what we believe. We believe that the Bible teach or the Scriptures teach certain things. This is what God, I believe, is talking about in the book of Jude. That we are to contend for. We're to fight for. We're to not back down for. We're to be willing to die for. God thinks doctrine's pretty important. The movement today, and it's been going on for a number of years, is to de-emphasize doctrine. I wonder what they do with this verse. Oh, they'll give mental assent or intellectual assent that there are some doctrines you can't waver on. But then they go and fellowship with and try to join together with other groups that completely deny the doctrines they say are fundamental. The doctrines that they say are important. And so though they may say that in matters of importance we will not bend, they do so in practice. God says don't bend on the important doctrines. There are many important doctrines. The fact that God created this world is an important doctrine. The fact that God gave His Word verbally inspired and preserved today. That thus we have the very Word of God. That is a fundamental truth of Christianity. If that doctrine is rejected, one cannot be saved because they don't have any authority for salvation. They're trusting the wisdom of man. And so if you're talking to some lost soul about Christ and they say, I don't believe the Bible is true. I don't believe it's the Word of God. It's the writings of man. It's got all kinds of mistakes and errors. They cannot be saved because they have nothing on which to base their faith. Another fundamental doctrine is that Jesus Christ is God. Because if He was not God, He could not have lived a sinless life. He could not have been the sufficient sacrifice. And so if someone tells you that you're trying to witness to that I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, I believe He was just a man, I believe He was just a martyr, I just believe that He was born like anybody else, and the Spirit of God came upon Him, He became the Messiah at His baptism, and then when He was hanging on the cross, the Spirit of God left Him and He was died as a natural man. That person cannot be saved. They're denying a fundamental doctrine of the Word of God. They cannot be saved apart from believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The fact that He was virgin born is a fundamental faith. If He was born in any other man, again, He is not God. He is not sinless, but has a sin nature. He could not be an acceptable substitute to God for your sins and mine on the cross. And so if you talk to someone about salvation, some lost soul that is facing eternity in hell, in the lake of fire, a place of suffering forever and ever, and they say, I don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born of some Roman soldier who came by and forced Mary, or Mary committed adultery, or Mary did anything else, and Jesus was conceived naturally. They cannot be saved because they've rejected a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. There are some doctrines that are fundamental and vitally important. The fact that Jesus died as your substitute. You see, we can't pay the price for sin, and so we're left in a quandary. How can man be right with God? Jesus, of course, is the only way, because He tells us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And so Jesus was that substitute. That one who is sinless, the one on whose back our sins were laid, yours and mine. And when He died on that cross, He paid the death penalty that Romans 6:23 tells us about when it says the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus died as your substitute. Read Isaiah 53. That's all Isaiah 53 is about. The fact that Jesus would come, the Messiah would come and suffer for your sins as your substitute, pay your death penalty on the cross. But if one says, oh, Jesus just died as any other man, Jesus' death was an accident, or Jesus didn't really die, some have even said that He swooned, they call it. In other words, He went to the place of death, either because of the wounds that He had from the whipping and from the cross, or that He took some herb that gave Him the appearance of death. And so they took Him off the cross, assuming Him dead, put Him in the tomb, and in the coolness and the dampness of the tomb, He came back to life. He resuscitated. But He wasn't really dead. If someone believes that, they cannot be saved, nor are they saved. Because the fact of the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death, that He died in your place and He died in my place, that is necessary for salvation, a fundamental truth. Another fundamental truth is that Jesus literally rose from the grave with the same body that hung on the cross. The same body that hung on the cross. How can He give you life? How can He promise you a resurrection in heaven for all eternity if He could not bring Himself back to life? Just common sense tells us if you reject that doctrine, you can't be saved. There would be no salvation. Another fundamental truth, another fundamental doctrine that we must contend for is the fact of Jesus' literal return, that He's in heaven now and He's going to come back in that same body. That same body that bears the prints of the nails in His hands. It talks about in Zechariah that the Jews one day will look upon Him whom they pierced. How will they know it's the one they pierced unless those pierce marks are still in that body? Fundamental truth of the Word of God. These are major doctrines. If anyone rejects any of these, a single one of these, they cannot be saved. But you know, there's other doctrines that are usually classified as not quite important. There is, I'm trying to think of something. I think all doctrines are important because it's all interrelated and all tied together. But nevertheless, there are some doctrines. Let's just take the doctrine of missions. Let's just call it the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. The fact that we, as an individual local church, have been commanded to carry the gospel, not just into our community, although we have been done commanded to do that, not just in the state of Ohio, though we've been commanded to do that, not just throughout the United States of America, though we've been commanded to do that, but into the uttermost part of the world. We've been commanded to take the gospel there. That's Bible doctrine. We call it the Great Commission. We call that our purpose as a church, our purpose of existence. God calls it doctrine. It's teaching. It's that which we're to learn and to practice in our lives. Should we soft pedal that? Because there are those today who would do that. There have been those that have taught that doctrine for many, many years, many centuries. In fact, when the modern missions movement was in its infancy over in England, and the suggestion by William Carey to a group of Baptist pastors to take the gospel to the heathen of India, he was laughed out of the room. He was scoffed at because they believed in hyper-Calvinism, that God in heaven in His sovereignty and in His divine providence looks down and He chooses and selects a few to be saved. They're part of the elect. And as He looks down into the heaven, He also selects the masses to be lost and condemned to hell forever. And that's what they believed. And there were men who would actually not present the gospel if they saw someone in the congregation that they didn't know, because they might accidentally lead that one to make a profession of faith in Christ. And so they wouldn't preach the gospel. They'd preach anything else except the good news that Jesus saves sinners and promises them eternal life. That's hyper-Calvinism. And they would have a different doctrine on the Great Commission than you and I would have. Is the Great Commission an important doctrine? Is it something that we should just say, well, it's not that important. We can all get along and we can all be good friends and we can join the same groups and do the same things even though we differ on that commandment? I say no, because God says here in this verse, we're to contend over doctrine. The faith once delivered unto the saints. And a part of that faith delivered to you and to me is that Great Commission to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the world. And we can go on about all the doctrines contained in the Word of God. It is all important, and even the lesser and least important doctrines are incredibly vital. I read a lot of books on doctrine. I don't care for fiction at all. I know a lot of people like Christian fiction. I've never read one, don't intend to ever read one. It just does not interest me. I do like to read biography, but I especially enjoy reading books on doctrine. And it's amazing to me how some of what would be classified as the smallest, least important doctrine will affect the whole body of what a person believes and the faith. God says, this is His Word right here. He says, we do not have the authority to change it. Therefore, we must contend for the pure doctrine. You see, we've been given it in trust. In trust as a church. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because he tells us this statement or this doctrine of faith that we've been given has been delivered. In other words, God had it and He gave it to us. All right, think of UPS. And you order something through the mail or online, and you're waiting for that package to come. Now, the UPS company does not manufacture what it is that you've ordered. They don't have a little workshop in the back of that little brown truck. I think they're brown, aren't they? Okay. I was guilty of that last night. I was asking Pete, one of the fellas' name, I was playing basketball, and I said, he's the fellow over there in the red shirt. Pete's over there looking all around. I said, I gather it's not red. It was brown. So I really don't know. But anyway, the UPS truck does not have a little manufacturing plant in the back of that little brown truck. And they make whatever it is you've ordered and then leave it on your doorstep. No, what happens is there's a manufacturing company somewhere in the world that manufactures that product. They call UPS up. UPS picks it up. They do whatever it takes to transport it to your door. UPS is nothing more than a delivery service. And what happened here is God delivered to us this body of Christian truth referred to as the faith. We're just the delivery truck. Now, I want to just look at a little bit who it is that he delivered it to. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 11. We read, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Now, Paul is saying to me, as an apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, God committed something to my trust. In other words, I'm a delivery boy for God. What it is that was delivered is the doctrine, the statement of, or the body of faith. He refers to it here as the gospel. Now, the gospel involves a whole lot more than just the fact that there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. There's a little bit more to the gospel than just the fact that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Although, by all truths, that is the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15. But it involves a whole lot more than that, because it involves how it affects our lives. It involves Christian living. It involves what we believe, because the way we live is directly in relation to what we believe in our heart and find in the Word of God. The reason I don't lie is because the Word of God says, don't lie. The reason I don't steal is because the Word of God says, don't steal. You think I'm joking. We're talking about the Balms and I last night. How when I was a young person, and I probably shouldn't say this out loud because my kids are in the room, because I don't think they know this about me, but I was in I don't know how to say it. I was addicted to stealing. And from the time I was about 6 years old until I was 13, I didn't go into a store without stealing something. Whether I wanted it or not, I stole it. But I don't steal today because the Word of God says not to steal. There's a lot of things we don't do because God tells us so. What we believe, the authority found in this book, dictates the way we live. If we believe that God is sovereign in heaven, that one day we'll stand before Him as our judge, it will change the way we live. Unfortunately, so many people think, well, I can bypass that judgment part about God. I can just trust in and lean in His mercy. And they are sadly, sadly mistaken. The Word of God is full of warnings that there's coming a day when we will stand before God as judge. Hebrews 9:27, "...is appointed unto man once to die." No one will argue with that. We'll all agree with that, that it's inevitable that one day we will close our eyes in death to this world. But the second half of that verse they will argue with, because the second half of that verse says, "...is appointed unto man once to die." But after this, after we close our eyes in death to this life, it's not the end of us, but there's something that comes next. After this, the judgment. All men, all women, one day will stand before God in judgment. God has warned us. But man chooses not to believe that doctrine. And because they choose to not believe that doctrine, they live a very carnal life. They live a very wicked life, a very sinful life. A life with no restraints, because they don't believe that there's any consequences to pay. God says there is. And so you better be careful what you do and what you say and how you treat other people, because you will give an answer for the things done in this body, whether they be good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10. Paul said, "I've been entrusted with, as a delivery boy, as a steward, with the gospel." The apostles were given directly from God this body of faith, this body of doctrine called faith in the book of Jude, verse number 3. Look over in the same book to chapter 3, verse number 15. Because we find that the apostles faithfully delivered the package where they were expected to deliver it. 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Now, what is the house of God? We understand that's talking about the local church. Okay, it's not talking about this universal church concept. The house of God, it's a local situation. Okay, he says, according verse 15, chapter 3, "How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Now, notice which is what is Paul. What is the house of God, the local church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, God entrusted the body of faith, or the body of doctrine, or the gospel with the apostles. And he said to the apostles, to Paul and Peter and John and James and all the others, said, "Fellas, you're just a delivery boy. So you take this gospel that I delivered to you and you deliver it in turn to where I intend it to go." And he tells us here that place it was intended to go is the local church. We as a church are now the delivery boys and the delivery girls of the gospel, or as it tells in Jude, verse number 3, we are the delivery boys of the faith which was delivered to us by our forefathers, who had it delivered to them by their forefathers, and on down the line it goes to the apostles, who had it delivered to them directly from God. The question is, will we be faithful stewards with the gospel? Will we be faithful stewards with the body of faith that has been entrusted to us? Or will it fail on our watch? You say, well, it'd never fail on our watch. Let me tell you something. We are in very dangerous days. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse number 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith." Now notice that. Some shall depart from the faith. Is this talking about saving faith? Is this talking about the faith of whereby we please God, the living faith? Or is this talking about doctrinal faith? Well, let's read on because it's very apparent. "Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And so the Bible tells us that in the latter days, in the end times, in which I believe we live right now, God warns us that there's going to come a time when people don't want to hear the truths of God's Word. When people don't want to stand for the faith, they don't want to contend for the faith, they want to throw it all out and focus on something else. And we see that taking place in our generation. On our watch, the churches out there by the boatload are throwing out doctrine and they're espousing a very humanistic type of religion. It's all about me. What can God do for me? How can I order Him around? How can I get Him wrapped around my little finger? How can I please the world today? How can I be like the world without offending God, which is just not possible? But they come up with all these ways and say that Christians don't have to live differently. Christians don't have to live separately anymore today. Because they've changed their doctrine, they then can change their practice. And so that's what we see going on as a tidal wave today with a purpose-driven church model. It's a terrible thing. It's not of God. It's not of God at all. And yet church after church after church after church is adopting that church model because the Word of God has warned us that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. We see it before our eyes. Folks, is the faith going to be last known in our generation? Will it be on our watch? Will it be on our watch that the faith is compromised and not delivered faithfully to the next generation? I trust not. I trust not. I trust that we'll learn from Jude when he tells us, contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now notice that last word in that verse. After what we've seen out of Timothy, we would expect a different word than the word saints. We would expect, once delivered to the apostles, once delivered to the prophets, once delivered to the house of God or the church of God, we expect something like that, but he doesn't say that at all. He says, I want you to contend for that faith that I delivered once, and the people I delivered it to are the saints. In other words, what he's saying is he understands human nature. We tend to generalize when we say the church. First of all, we like to take this universal church concept and say, well, he's talking about all Christians in the world. And so thereby, I don't have responsibility. Or if we're local church-minded, we say, well, they deliver it to the local church. And it's the church's responsibility to contend for the faith. In other words, again, we're shirking our own responsibility. But here God confronts us squarely between the eyes and says, look, you are the one, if you are saved, he says, you are the one that is called to contend for the faith. You are the one who cannot give in on doctrine that we find in the Word of God. And so we individually have been commissioned to contend for the faith. Now, that's an awesome responsibility. It's a very intimidating responsibility. And we may think sometimes, well, maybe I'm not up to the task. Well, let me encourage you out of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let's begin reading with verse number 18. You see, we are, biblically speaking, up to the task. And if you're not up to the task personally, it's not God's fault. It's your fault for not living right with God. But if you're living right with God, you're up to the task, whether you're aware of that or not. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. In other words, those who oppose Christ and Christian doctrine, and we see that more and more in our era, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now notice verse 20 especially. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now, John is talking about to every Christian. He says that you have an unction from the Holy One. Now, we call this unction the Holy Spirit of God. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit of God within you. This Holy Spirit in this verse is called an unction because He teaches us, He instructs us, He guides us, He shows us what's right, He teaches us what's wrong, He guides us into all truth. And if we'll learn to listen to Him and let Him have the ministry He desires to have in our hearts and our lives, we will recognize truth and we will recognize error. And it's so important. As we were singing a song in choir practice today, a very familiar song, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. That third verse has Seventh-day Adventist false doctrine. The Seventh-day Adventists back in the 1800s, mid-1800s, they set a date. It was actually a Baptist man who set the date. And the Seventh-day Adventists have to owe their origin to Baptists, believe it or not. But a Baptist preacher went against the Word of God and he set a date. He thought he was overly wise, more wise than Jesus Christ Himself, and said, I know exactly the day when Christ will return. And so he set the date. I believe it was in 1844, although I'm not positive on that. But I think it was sometime in 1844. And he gathered a great following. They went out everywhere preaching that Jesus is coming and you better get your heart right with God because you only have this amount of time left. And a multitude of people made confessions of faith, professions of faith in Christ, because they thought they'd be facing eternity. Well, that day came and went. Jesus didn't come back, did He? Obviously not. Well, they redid the math. They decided that, well, they were wrong on a few years, so they set a second date. That was several years in the future from that time that they set that date. Same thing took place. They went out preaching everywhere, get right with God because Christ is coming back on this such and such day and you only have this long and you better get right with God and live for Him until that point. Again, they sat around and waited and of course He didn't come. Well, let me back up just a little bit. There still are, or still is, a group called Seventh-day Baptists. Seventh-day Baptists. It was a very prominent group back in the early, mid-1800s. They worship on Saturday. They never went to the Lord's Day like the Bible teaches. That's why we worship on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. Every service we have is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. Not just what we call Easter Sunday, but every Sunday, the reason we worship is a memorial and a celebration that Christ conquered death, rose from the grave on the first day of the week, not on the Sabbath day. All right? But there were those who say, well, we disagree with you, and we believe that we're still under the Old Testament law. And so they worshiped on the Sabbath. And there were some Baptists who did so, and they're still around today, a very small group. But the Seventh-day Adventists, this fellow who started it, his last name was Miller, he was a Seventh-day Baptist. Well, an Adventist is someone who believes in the advent of Christ. We know that word from Christmas season, the first advent of Christ. Well, they were talking about the second advent. And so they're Seventh-day Baptists who were Adventists. Now, there were Methodist Adventists or Presbyterian Adventists as well that believed Christ was coming. What happened was, because he didn't come back the second time, they lost a great deal of credibility. And so the Seventh-day Adventists came up with a preposterous idea that Christ's coming was not to earth literally, but it was only to go into the Holy of Holies in heaven and examine the records in heaven of men's lives. And they're standing before the judgment seat, and Christ is sorting out who's saved and who's lost. Now let me ask you this, does Jesus have to sort out who's saved and who's lost? Certainly not. He says he knows his own. He already knows if you're saved and he knows if you're lost. You can fool us, but you can't fool God. God doesn't need time to do that and make that decision. But this song teaches that. And so, false doctrine. Do we recognize it? Have you recognized it when you sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic? You see, if you're being led of this unction of the Holy One, the Holy Spirit of God, if you know your Bible, if you are in the situation that Jude verse 3 says you ought to be in, contending for the faith, you'll recognize the false doctrine. The false doctrine in songs, in radio preachers, and the radio will ruin you if you listen to radio preachers. Listen to good preaching. Get an MP3 player. They're cheap. You can get a good one for under $20. Download sermons off the internet. If you don't have internet, go to the library and download them. You can do it there. And listen to them on an MP3 player. Get good preaching that's not full of false doctrine. Because you listen to it often enough, you will not contend because you'll be so confused. You don't know what's right from what's wrong. Jude says you need to be in a position, saints, saved people, that's what a saint is according to the Word of God, just a saved person. It's not some hierarchy of better than thou Christians who lived and did great things and miracles. No, it's not that at all biblically. If you're a believer, God says in Jude verse number 3, you're to be in the position to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Folks, are you contending? Do you know this faith that's once delivered? If not, I trust today that you'll make a commitment to Christ to study your Bible and know these doctrines so that you can contend, so that the faith does not disappear on your watch. But if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, if you were to die today, you don't know for sure if you go to heaven or hell, let me encourage you as we sing this last song, we call it the Song of Invitation, let me invite you to just step out of your seat, come to the front. We'll have someone show you how you can be saved and know you're saved and on your way to heaven. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it, but we also thank you for the Holy Spirit, because these words would be so confusing without your Holy Spirit's help. Father, may each of us in this room this evening contend for the faith once delivered. And Father, if there be even one lost soul here tonight, Father, it be a young person or an adult that is without Christ, that if they were to die, they don't know where they'd wind up. Father, may they, during this song, come to the front, so that we can have someone show them out of your word, not our opinion, but what you tell us, how we can be saved eternally and know it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.